And for the sermon today, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
Thank you, Mr. Bishona, and greetings to all of you. You know, there have been a number of seminars of this type over the many years, but they were always just one shot. And I think this may be much more effective with being really throughout a year with four presentations. So hopefully it shall be. And, you know, we pray that God will bless it. You know, when we look at all the religions of the world, we see many variations, diverse ideas, many understandings and many misunderstandings about God. You know, even when the Bible is ostensibly the basis of a religion, it's still true, because it seems that everyone who even has the Bible as the foundation, there are many different ideas and interpretations about the Bible. There's Buddhism. Now, they don't use the Bible as the basis of its foundation or beliefs. Rather, it's based on the teachings of Gautama Buddha, that suffering is inherent in this life. Well, that's true. There is suffering in this life, no doubt about that. But you can be liberated from it by mental and moral self-purification. You know, within yourself, you can be self-purified. Buddhism dates from the 6th century B.C. Zoroastrianism was also born in the 6th century B.C. It was founded by the prophet Zoroaster. This religion requires man's good deeds in the cosmic struggle against an evil spirit. In the 6th century after Christ, Islam came into existence. And Islam means to submit to the will of God. That's what it means. And Allah is the sole deity of Islamic worship, and the belief that Muhammad is God's prophet. This is from the, of course, they have the Quran as their foundation. Hinduism is a cultic religion of India, primarily emphasizing Dharma, which is an individual's duty fulfilled by the customs and the laws of the religion. There are also many religions which claim to have the Bible as the foundation of their organization, but have diverse ideas about this ancient book of instructions. There are Catholics and the Eastern arm of Catholicism, Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox. And the Catholic Church believes that Protestantism, the churches which came out of Catholicism, have their own interpretation separate from and apart from. And of course, that was the reason why Protestantism even existed. They believe that the Catholic Church is the divinely appointed custodian of the Bible, which in reality, we know that the oracles were preserved by the Jews. So, you know, there are just so many wrong ideas and misunderstanding. My Catholic faith defines their understanding. They're the disciples of Christ, the Baptist Church, Christian Scientists, or Scientology. Its founder, Scientology, was founded by Mary Baker Eddy and claims to be wholly based on the teachings of Christ. And they believe that matter, physical matter, is an unreal illusion. It's just an illusion, subject to decay and dissolution. And evil has to do with matter, therefore evil is unreal. Just an illusion. There's the Mormon Church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They have the Book of Mormon based on Joseph Smith's teachings. They believe in the Trinity, God in three persons. I don't know how many of you have received the new booklet from United. There's a new booklet on the Trinity. You know, and I thought this was put to death long, long time ago. But I guess it will always raise its head that God is a Trinity. Then there are the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Quakers and the Seventh-day Adventists and Lutheran and Jehovah's Witness, Unitarians, Episcopal, Baha'i, and the cool church. And, of course, each has their own individual beliefs and their foundations, the customs and traditions which they follow. And within each group, there are also different groups. Within each group, there are also different groups with diverse ideas about many scriptures and beliefs. This is just a very brief overview of some of the religions of this world. There are others with many diverse ideas. But I think it's rather strange that with all the world's religions, how few are even called by the biblical name Church of God. How very, very few. You know, we were all taught basic foundational truths in the Church of God, but when God made known and revealed additional truth or modifications, then what did we have to do? We had to prove them, didn't we? We had to prove them, and this is something that we all face. And by proving them, you prove God's word by doing it. That's really the way you prove God's word. That's the most effective way. And we've certainly been faced with proving over the last years, you know, because some have decided to go this way and some have chosen or followed, you know, other ways. But it's the reality of the preparation of the church, isn't it? It's the preparation of the church. God is preparing a church, a body, a bride to marry Christ. You know, some have, you know, but it's the reality that exists. Because those whom God calls only has to prove truth. We have to prove truth, don't we? But those who bring truth, now fortunately, you know, God has provided shepherds and teachers, faithful shepherds and teachers. But as Christ was being tried, because what did Christ do all of his life, and especially the 3.5 years of his ministry? He taught truth, didn't he? He taught truth. He brought truth to a world that didn't know what truth is. Even the Jews, because we'll see, you know, they were so impacted by their own ideas, their own traditions, their own do's and don'ts, that it was hardly recognizable. But Christ, as Christ was being tried for his life, really for bringing truth. In reality, what he was tried for was bringing truth to this world that rejected it. In John chapter 18, verse 19. John chapter 18, verse 19, says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Truth, the truth, he didn't call it truth, but he asked him of his doctrine, what he was teaching, which was contrary in many cases to what the Jews believed. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. I taught both in the synagogue and the temple. Whether the Jews also resort, the Jews, that's where the Jews go. That's where they resort. That's where they go for their religion. And in secret have I said nothing. He said, verse 21, why ask you me? Ask them which heard me what I have said to them. Ask others. Behold, they know what I said. They know what I said. Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Christ, took his hand and apparently slapped him on the face. And with the palm of his hand saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? Are you a smart aleck? You know, It's absurd, but that's the way the world goes. Verse 23, and Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, then bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you smite me? If I spoke truth, why did you smite me? Why did you do that? In verse 33, in the same chapter, John 18, as he was then taken before Pilate to try him. Then Pilate entered and, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Very straightforward question. And Jesus answered him, saying, "Say you this of yourself, or did others tell you of me? Is this something you know, or is something you heard from somebody else?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews." I would not be delivered for this confrontation, for this trial, this false trial, phony trial that has no basis except truth. I'm being tried for truth. "But now is my kingdom not from hence." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. And to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into this world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." But most of these, of course, were not of the truth. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth? What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said to them, "I find in him no fault at all." That was the reality of it. But that wasn't what the Jews wanted. They wanted to get rid of him. You know, I think it's good periodically to just review and rehearse some of these basic truths versus the traditions of this world. We know them. We know these things. But I think it's good just to reverse them or to rehearse them sometime. Now, there are those who accuse the Church of God of being legalistic. And the best I can figure out what they're saying is we're keeping the law of God, which we certainly try to do. We're keeping the law of God. But are we legalistic? We need to understand this term and what it means and ask ourselves, am I legalistic? Now, you and I know that the law of God is not done away. Christ did not change the law of God. He did not do away with the law of God by his death or his resurrection or by his teachings. In no way did he ever do away with the law of God. Instead, Christ kept the law of God and fulfilled it spiritually. He fulfilled it spiritually, which they didn't comprehend or understand at that point in time. And the penalty of death, he paid the penalty of death in our stead, and he did it willingly. Again, a scripture we know well in Matthew chapter 5, but I'll just read it for the sake of this particular study. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Christ said himself, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, the writings of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. For whosoever shall do and teach them, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And again, this is what the seminar is all about, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and what Christ taught, and what is the reality of it. Now, we have never, you know, kept ritualistic part of the law, which had to do with cleansing and purification, with washings, the sacrifice of animals and grains and so forth. We never did that. If you did, I'm not aware of it. I don't, you know, unless you were there in Jerusalem and or in Israel and did those things, none of us did them. The church followed circumcision in earlier years, but not as a ritual. It was not a ritual, but as given to Abraham, because the ritual of circumcision was a token of the promises God made to Abraham and Sarah. And these were, you know, the some of the ritualistic aspects of the law which God gave to Israel. But these were all pointing to the fulfillment of the one seed, Christ. Christ would come and fulfill these by paying the penalty of sin for all peoples. He became the sacrifice. Christ became the sacrifice and fulfilled these. And the role of circumcision then became spiritually. It became spiritually of the heart, making the heart right with God so spiritual growth and progress could be made in becoming like Christ. You know, with God's calling, we can all understand the spirit of the law in keeping the law of God. And Christ spent a great deal of his ministry explaining the spirit of the law, truth. Christ spent his ministry explaining truth, the spirit of the law. Do we understand everything all at one time? No. Do we still understand everything? No. We don't understand everything. You know, true legalistic keeping of the law of God is what I can do on my own, or what you can do on your own. Romans 3:10 relates that there's none righteous, no, not one. You can be blameless under the law, but you're not righteous, not spiritually righteous. A person seeking to be righteous on his own does not, and indeed cannot, fulfill the spirit of the law. Even Christ said of himself, I can do nothing of myself. You know, it's not sufficient in seeking to keep the spirit of the law of ourselves. Only with Christ living in us, isn't it? You know, with God's Spirit, then we can fulfill the spirit of the law. As the Apostle Paul related about the spiritual ministry of the law in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Verse 6. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament. By the Spirit of God, by what, you know, the power that God gives to the ministry, that God gives to all of us to even understand and to do it. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, because it requires death. Any breaking of the law, you're keeping it on your own, or not keeping it on your own, requires death, because we all have sinned. But the Spirit gives life. There's hope with the Spirit of God. There's hope with the power of God's Spirit, and in keeping the law spiritually. But the end of legalistic keeping of the law of God brings death, doesn't it? That's the end of the keeping of the law. For a person still sins, and sin still requires death. We may still sin in keeping the spirit of the law, but a vital part of the spiritual law is repentance of sin and applying the sacrifice of Christ. That's a vital part of Christ's sacrifice. And the continuing repentance, if we sin, in keeping the spiritual law of God. You know, there were a number of major issues when many faithful separated themselves from the Worldwide Church of God in 1995. There was an attempt by the administration to revolutionize the church and make it like some of the other major religions. That's the bottom line. I know a church pastor in California called me about that time. He was asking a question about the receivership in 1979. And then I asked him about his congregation. Would they continue to keep the Sabbath? And he said it was going to be difficult with the ruling made by the administration. But what does the keeping of Sunday have to do with the law of God? What does it have to do with the law of God? Except not keeping it. That's about all it has to do with the law of God, Sunday. And it certainly is not keeping God's law. But Satan always seeks to orient churches around Sunday or some other day than the Sabbath. Satan's very effective in that. You know, Satan has inspired such confusion and liberality in the realm of religion. You know, everybody can believe whatever they desire, excuse me, whatever they desire or whatever seems good. That's what a person can do with free moral agency. They can move freely from one group to another. If they do not like a certain personality or that which is being taught, then move around wherever they want to go. Believe whatever they want to believe. That's what humans are privileged to do with free moral agency. Any religion can teach whatever they want. And a person can pick and choose, can't they? A person can pick and choose that which they agree with or that which they want to do. It's certainly reminiscent of the freedom given to Adam and Eve in determining good and evil from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were given that free moral agency. When Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire in 325 A.D., it was not even recognizable as the truth that Christ taught. The linchpin of God's truth and God's teaching is the Sabbath, isn't it? That's the linchpin. And the holy days. And they were already changed. They were already changed. On page 212 of My Catholic Faith, which is the beliefs of the Catholic Church, it states, "What are we commanded by the third commandment?" Well, it's not even the third commandment. But what are we commanded by the third commandment? By the third, we are commanded to worship God in a special manner on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Well, where does it say that? Certainly doesn't say it in the Word of God, does it? Certainly doesn't say it in the Bible. Then it quotes Exodus chapter 31. But this misquotation, as I said, isn't even the third commandment. It's the fourth commandment. And the book contains many other fallacies. But Christianity had become whatever the Catholic Church says it was. In Exodus chapter 31, we'll see what they were referring to. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Verse 12. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak you also unto the children of Israel." Now, of course, this was after God had given from his own mouth the commandments. And they didn't want to hear from him. But the Lord spoke now through Moses, saying, "Speak you unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you." It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. The Sabbaths keep us in continual contact with God, don't they? They keep us in continual contact with God and His truth, our Creator. All of the Sabbaths, weekly Sabbaths and the holy days. Verse 14 says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. And whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So we see the reference, and it makes very clear what God said and what God commanded, and the relationship between God and those, and Israel then, and spiritual Israel now, and what, you know, to build that relationship and to make progress in the keeping of God's, you know, God's word, God's instructions. But we see the ultimate in human reasoning. You know, the Jewish people during the time of Christ were keeping the Sabbath. However, they were keeping it primarily according to their own traditions. There were many things that Christ did on the Sabbath that were contrary to their tradition. Many things that Christ did that were contrary to their tradition. Christ healed on the Sabbath day. You don't heal on the Sabbath day. Surely you don't do anything good. You don't do anything to help someone else in trouble. He cast out demons. Christ healed a man and had him take up his bed and carry it away. Well, that's illegal. Can't do that kind of work on the Sabbath day. A man who could not previously walk. Did they think about that? No. He previously couldn't walk. Christ allowed his disciples to harvest enough to eat on the Sabbath as they walked through the fields. They were hungry, so they harvested enough just to pick the grains and eat them. The Jewish religious hierarchy rejected Christ and were divided into several sects and their own ideas. They had their own interpretations and misinterpretations about many of the instructions of God. There were the Sadducees and their beliefs and traditions. The Pharisees had their ideas, but all part of the Jewish religion. We know neither sect accepted Christ as the Messiah, but there were other customs and traditions which were in conflict with God's word. You know, the Essenes were an ascetic group that had everything in common. They had many strict traditions. They were not allowed to eat food prepared by a stranger because the food might be polluted. Didn't even eat food prepared by a stranger. They weren't able to trade in the marketplace. It was forbidden because it might lead to covetousness. So they couldn't even trade what they made in the marketplace. They were not to move anything, not even a pot or a pan, on the Sabbath. And they weren't even permitted the usual bodily functions on the Sabbath. I mean, you talk about going to extremes with their traditions. Christ took all Jewish leaders to task for the oppressiveness of the people. In Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. So he was speaking to those gathered, and of course also to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That's where they were supposed to sit, teaching the law of God, teaching the truth of God. "All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do." That's from God's word, God's truth, that which comes from God. "But do not you after their works, for they say and they do not." They teach it, but they don't do it. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They don't lift a finger to try to help someone. Verse 5, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men," just vanity. "They make broad their phylacteries," those things that they wore. In the synagogue there were two black leather boxes containing scrolls with Bible passages on them. And they wore their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments. Verse 6, and they love the uppermost rooms of feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. Oh, they like to be recognized. They like to be important. And greetings in the market and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. In verse 13, but he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. The very thing that God wants us to be a part of, sons and daughters, as far as the kingdom of God. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. I skipped verse 11, but he says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He that's greatest among you. Then in verse 23, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There were many other criticisms and condemnations here. But it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, as hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. That's good. But you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And those ought you to have done. The tithes, yes, you should have done. But not to leave the other undone, what you have done. So Christ took the leaders to task where they had completely avoided the truth in what they did in their relationships with the people. Christ, you know, relates the truth with regards to himself and anyone who will come to him. In Matthew 11, we see Christ's attitude so totally opposite, so totally extreme from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Well, there are many in this life. We've all experienced that one way or another. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take the truth that I am teaching and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, your lives. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's truth, isn't it? That's truth from God's point of view. The Sadducees came from the ranks of priests and governed the Sanhedrin, the chief ruling group. They were usually the wealthy, the well-to-do. They were harsh. They didn't believe in the resurrection or any future life. The Pharisees came from the scribes, those who transcribed the law. The Sadducees demanded the literal carrying of the law and carrying out of the law, you know, an eye for an eye. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, while the Pharisees believed in a monetary compensation for damages. But they both bound heavy burdens on the people, their own interpretation of the law, not easing the burdens of anyone. But we see what religion had become with man's finite understanding and with human nature. You know, Christ never took the religious leaders to task for keeping the law of God, did he? Or keeping the Sabbath. It's just the way in which they did it. He didn't take them to task for doing it. He didn't take them to task for the way, but he took them to task for the way they lived, since they did not live what they taught. They were selfish, looking to their own interest, well-being, their own wealth and power and position. Christ addressed many of these concerning the religious hierarchy. You know, and when we look at various religions, they follow their own customs and traditions. It's very common. It's basically what all religions do, regardless of whether they attest to believe in God or some other being. Each religion develops its own traditions, customs, and sets of beliefs. Each establishes their own do's and don'ts. You know, truth tends to become whatever is perceived in the eyes of the beholder. But that's not truth, is it? That isn't truth. Truth has to come from God. And tradition is not limited to churches and religions either. There can be traditions that are followed by any group or any organization or any individual or any culture. But the truth of God requires that we believe God, doesn't it? That we believe God and believe what God says. We trust in God. You know, there are many specific areas of truth that are clearly defined, while others are based on biblical principles. It's just like Luke 21 and Matthew 24. We cannot conclude by the signs that Christ spoke about, and we see many of those signs occurring today. We can't then conclude, well, I know the day and the hour that Christ is coming, because we see these. There are things we know absolutely, and there are other matters that we have to wait on God to reveal, don't we? There are things we know, and there are things we don't know. But it's all been by revelation. Everything that we know has been by revelation. We didn't just know it of ourselves. You know, whatever we understand now as absolute truth, which comes from God, or whether we have to wait for further understanding. Yet humanly, we may be given to speculation. And of course, it's very human to have our own interpretation. But that is not the truth of God. You know, it's just like the place spoken of in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. The place that will be a safe place for the church. We will have to wait until God declares the place or the condition, won't we? And we've thought about this for years. And where would it be? And when would it be? And who would be there? And everything. But those are things we can't answer, really not any one of the questions to, can we? As God states in Proverbs 21:31, you know, safety is of the Lord. Safety comes from God, and God holds that matter to himself. You know, there are matters that we may be absolutely certain about. They may be matters that God did not clarify as major aspects of truth. But there may be things that God wants to see what we conclude as an integral part of our spiritual lives. What do we conclude? What conclusions do we come to with God's spirit, with God's mind, with the principles that God lays out, with the truth that we know? And what is important that we believe, you know, what is important that if we believe a certain way, do we follow what we believe? Do we follow what we believe? If we believe differently than another, it's not for the purpose of judging or criticizing one another, nor to be more righteous than others. In Romans chapter 14, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, inspired of God, him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. I guess that's in one way we could say is what Mr. Daniels was talking about. Receive you those who are weak in the faith. And you can't always say, well, this is what you ought to be doing. This is what you need to be doing, which may be true, but it may not be appropriate to do that. He said, for one believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak just eats herbs. You know, eating all things does not mean that with our understanding we can make the unclean clean. We can't do that. We can't make anything clean that way or any food clean. God has defined what is clean and unclean. No one can change that. Not any church, not any leader of the church in any age. This is strictly within God's realm, not man's. But again, with man's interpretation, he wants to believe that, well, everything's clean to eat. You can eat whatever you want. Well, no, that's not what it's talking about. You know, God created all things, and part of what is being addressed here in Romans 14 is the matter that some people may be vegetarians. Now, You may not believe that or want to believe that or think it's right, or but it doesn't matter. Some people may want to be vegetarians, may just want to eat herbs. Others may believe that a person can eat anything deemed by God as clean. Some may poo-poo the idea of eating organic food. Well, this obviously is a personal choice. While in fact, whatever we eat, we should eat the best we can for health's sake, to honor God and to glorify God in our bodies and in our minds. And going back to Romans 14, verse 3, it said, "Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats." Because it can work both ways. For God has received him. God has received him to spiritual truth and preparing for a spiritual life. You know, what difference does it make? Because their relationship is with God. And verse 4 says, "Who are you that judges another man's servant or God's servant or one whom God has called? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand." God is able to make any of us stand, to make any difference what we may think. You know, humanly, we always have ideas. They may be just discernments. They can turn to judgments. We all have ideas about what somebody else should be doing based on what I do, based on what I think, based on what I am doing. But that doesn't matter, because the judgments of mankind are not the same as God's judgments, are they? We all have to stand before God, but it's man's nature to judge others who have different beliefs. But God judges according to the faithfulness and trust in God and a person's character. God judges totally differently, doesn't he? Not in what a person eats or doesn't eat. I think I may have told you years ago about a situation with in Santa Barbara, California. Gwen and I had gone there. I was speaking. This was about 40 years ago or so. And there was a family there. I think they were a husband and wife and a son and a daughter. And all they were eating was celery sticks and carrots and a few things like that. Well, I had no business thinking about it one way or the other. But, you know, you do. You think about it. Well, you know, why are they doing that? Here's a feast day. It was a feast day. And why are they just eating celery and carrots? Well, I had to repent of that. I had to see that, you know, I had to see that wasn't my right to judge them about what they were eating on that feast day. Maybe I wanted something better for them. Maybe they should have been eating something better. But it doesn't matter. They were eating it before God. And that was their privilege. That was their privilege. Skipping down to verse 12 of Romans 14. So it says, "Then every one of us shall give account to himself, to God." Every one of us, individually. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no one put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." You know, we have to want all to succeed, don't we? Even someone that we don't agree with, even someone that we may not like. We are to want for all to succeed and be a part of the family of God. That's what God calls upon us to do. Verse 14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself." Now we get into another problem. Nothing is unclean. But that's not what he's talking about. "But in him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." But if your brother be grieved with your meat, and here's what he's talking about, and we'll read something to clarify this even further. "Now walk you not charitably." Don't walk. If you don't walk in love, destroy not him with the meat that you know it's all right to eat, for whom Christ died. Speaking of meat that had been offered to idols. Verse 16, "Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy, even joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we may forget what life is really all about for everyone, for everybody, and gravitate to judging someone who is different. But that's not our responsibility, is it? You know, what the Apostle Paul is addressing in verse 14 is not saying all animal or seafood is considered clean. You know, he's talking about the attitude of some people toward any meat that may be sacrificed to idols. Paul knew it was no problem, but some thought it was. So he didn't want to shake the faith of some over whether it was or whether it wasn't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, quite a detailed explanation by Paul on another occasion. Another epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. It says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. There's only one God. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, and that have been made gods and lords and so forth, but they're not. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, though. Everyone doesn't have that understanding. And, you know, that's something that I've had to realize over the years. Everybody doesn't have the same knowledge or the same understanding. You know, if we all wrote down what we believe on every subject, I can guarantee it would vary, and probably vary widely in some cases. Because we know, you know, Paul was saying everybody doesn't understand that. For some with conscience of the idol, and to this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat or if we are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's not how God judges us. But take heed lest by any means that liberty of yours, that you understand that meat offered to idols doesn't really matter. If it was, you don't know whether, maybe you don't even know whether it was, but it doesn't matter. But don't make it a stumbling block to them that are weak. But if anyone see you, for if any man see you which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered by idols? Someone who doesn't really grasp it, doesn't understand it, but might be offend his own conscience and partake of it then. Verse 11, and through my knowledge shall the weak brother perish, or through your knowledge, for whom Christ died. Don't cause that offense, as Mr. Daniels pointed out. Don't cause the offense. It's not worth it, because you don't want somebody to perish for someone whom Christ died over an issue that is not really an issue that you understand, but they don't understand. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ and everything that Christ did and is doing. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. You know, there are those who think it's wrong to go to a restaurant on the Sabbath. Others think it's all right. There are diverse ideas as to how to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The Jews had a tradition that it was a sin to walk more than 7/10 of a mile. Now, what guidelines does God give us? What guidelines does God give us? God gives us many instructions, some that are absolute, some that are direct, some that are principles. But what guidelines does God give us? Sometimes God gives very specific instructions, and sometimes he doesn't. He may just give broad, overall guidelines. What does it mean to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Holy is the key there. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God gives us guidelines that with the Spirit of God, we can determine the proper and what is improper and seek keeping the Sabbath holy, or making any other decision which is improper in keeping the Sabbath, or making any other decision that, you know, might have to be made. I think God watches very closely as to what determination we make and on what basis. You know, God's principles are our own understanding. And it's quite apparent that God delights in our use of his Holy Spirit and seeking to be like Christ. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Even though it's the only way that we can become like Christ. But the exercising of the Holy Spirit is a necessity. And we see Christ's mind revealed in so many ways. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." That was their law. That was their doing. That was their don't. Verse 3, but he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest." You know, we see David running from King Saul because King Saul wanted to kill him. And there were some men with him, and they were hungry. And David went in, and he asked the priest for some bread. And he said, "Well, I don't have any common bread. I don't have anything but the show bread. But if your men are pure, why, we can do that. We can give you the show bread." But David even told the priest that he was on a special mission for the king, because he didn't want to get him in trouble. He didn't want to get the priest in trouble giving him showbread. You know, that showbread, the 12 loaves were placed there in the tabernacle at that time before the temple. It was placed in the tabernacle on the table. And it was there for the priest. It wasn't there for anybody else. As Christ said, verse 5, "Or have you read in the law how that on the Sabbath day, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" I mean, you talk about work on the Sabbath. Those priests had a lot of work on the Sabbath, an abundance of work. But he said they don't profane the Sabbath. They're blameless because that's what God called upon them to do. God called upon them to make those sacrifices on the Sabbath. Verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless." But they were always condemning everybody if they didn't keep their do's and their don'ts. Christ's mind is so different from minds of those that are fixed on their own ideas and their own traditions. Does it mean that Christ favors the breaking of laws? No, absolutely not. It's just that Christ has a different attitude of love and mercy that people is not common with people. God and Christ are looking for what? Sons and daughters, male and female, who are willing to grow in love and mercy toward all other people, isn't he? It's what God is looking for. Sons and daughters who grow in love and in mercy, learning to exercise the power of God's Spirit to do good, not live selfishly, not just for self, because God wants his sons and daughters to love others and to be merciful, to become like Christ, to be in the very image of Christ. In verse 8 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Who made the Sabbath day? God did, obviously. God made the Sabbath day. Did he make it as a burden? No, it's not a burden. It's a time of rest. It's a time of joy. It's time of drawing closer to God. It's a time of being taught God's word. Then when he departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man there who had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" That they might accuse him. "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out, or just let it stay there and suffer?" It's not God's way. Verse 12, "How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day." It is lawful to do well. "Then said he to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other." You know, what wrong can you find in that? What can you accuse God of or Christ of in that? You can't. But they did. Verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out, and they held a council against him." Oh, they had a big meeting now. "How they might destroy him." The Son of God, Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the one who was teaching them God's way, teaching them the right way, not the way they were following. Christ was playing havoc with their traditions that helped no one. But they only served to separate them and the people from God, not draw closer. The Apostle Paul fully understood what the Jewish tradition as opposed to the spiritual law of God had done in his life. He had actually consented to the incarceration and the death of members of the Church of God. He felt compelled to change that as much as he possibly could. And teaching God's love and God's mercy, which he hadn't understood, he had followed the do's and the don'ts and the traditions of the Jewish religion. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul, no doubt, recounted in his mind often, though he had no doubt repented and asked God for forgiveness. He still knew what he had done. He knew what he had done to persecute and hurt the body of Christ, the Church of God. He said, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." You know, if I have anything to be proud of in this flesh, it would be that. But I don't. He says, I don't. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, the truth of God. I count it the greatest, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We have to realize, Paul said, Christ paid the penalty for me, for all my sins and wrongdoings, even the things that I didn't even understand. Then in verse 15 he said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or becoming perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, if there are any other things that you question or wonder about or have to work on, God shall reveal even this to you. The apostle had been steeped in the tradition of the Jews, but it didn't bring him happiness or joy or fulfillment. But now he was on a course of fulfillment, knowing that Christ would reveal even those things that we do not understand as we seek God in prayer for those things we do not know or understand. You know, truth is the most precious commodity in the universe, isn't it? It's the most precious commodity in the universe, far more valuable than gold that's nearing, I think, $2,000 an ounce. You know, something about as large as a 50-cent piece, worth $2,000. Amazing. I don't think you can even get half dollars anymore. I don't see half dollars anymore. Anyone ever see half dollars? I think they've all been hoarded. I don't think they exist anymore. But the truth of God sets us free. It sets us free. It places us on a course for becoming like Christ, doesn't it? For being a member of the very family of God, enabling us to fulfill the purpose for which God has given us life. God's given us life for a purpose, and it's the only real meaning and purpose for life. We are crucified with Christ, and Christ satisfied the death penalty for all of us, even if we were trying to keep the law of God legalistically on our own. We still sinned, but that penalty is satisfied, isn't it? And we now live in truth by the power of God's Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I live because Christ paid the penalty, and I was baptized in a death like his, yet not certainly as severe, but at least recognizing that Christ paid the penalty, and then I'm baptized in a death like his. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the truth that counts, isn't it? That's the real truth that counts.